We want to declare again that there is none like you. None can compare to you. Lord, we know that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. Lord, we cannot open up our own understanding. We cannot remove the veil of flesh that hinders us from hearing, but you can do that by your Spirit. So we want to invite you to give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We want to ask you, Holy Spirit, to anoint our ears to hear, anoint our eyes to see, anoint our understanding, that we might know the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, we want to ask that you would touch us fresh and new and bypass our human understanding and our human intellect. Lord, it will never be enough. But we want to open ourselves to you the best way we know how. We want to ask tonight that as you reveal more about what you came to do, what you came to accomplish in us, who you are in us, Father, we want to ask you to bring a new and fresh excitement in our spirits, in the knowledge that you were sent with a purpose, that you were sent by God's design, that you were sent to fulfill every promise of God in us. And Lord, I ask that you would put us such a new excitement in our hearts to know you, Holy Spirit, as we just begin to examine a little further who you are. And we bless you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. You know, I was thinking last night. What'd you say? What's the occasion? As you said. Oh, you could smell the smoke, and I was thinking last night about how many believers are wide open to Jesus and wide open to the Father, but as soon as you begin to speak about the Holy Spirit, a wall goes up. There's a reluctance to fully embrace the concept of somebody who is that close and that active in our lives. You can worship God from a distance, you know. And you can worship Jesus even from a distance. But the Holy Spirit isn't at a distance. You kind of have to embrace Him in the now. And that's very threatening and scary to a lot of believers. But as I was thinking about it, I began to realize that that's probably why we are not really walking in the fullness of what God has for us as His people. Because nothing happens in the life of a believer but by His Spirit. We are drawn into His presence by His Spirit. He leads us to our salvation by His Spirit. Everything that's accomplished in us is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And until we've really learned to embrace Him and to know who He is, what we're going to find is that we are trying to do things in our own strength. And I think one of the things that tends to characterize a lot of what we've done in the past is we've accepted Jesus, we've accepted God, and we've tried to go out and live for Jesus and live for God and live like Jesus and do what He would do and try to fulfill all the things that we believe He wants to fulfill in our lives while still distancing ourselves from the third person of the Godhead, who is really the power plant that makes that all happen. So we're kind of powerless. In fact, Jesus made some incredible statements. I think maybe that's why He said that if anybody speaks against God, he'll be forgiven. If anybody speaks against the Son of Man, he too can be forgiven. But the only unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's to reject the Holy Spirit. And I think the reason for that, I personally believe that the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit is the one who activates all the things of God in the life of a believer. And if you reject Him, if you reject the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of God will never be activated in your life. Because He's the one that activates it. I like the way Sister Pickett used to say this. She used to describe the Trinity like this. She would say, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, but the Holy Spirit wrought it. W-R-O-U-G-H-T. Made it come to pass. Even in creation, you see the Holy Spirit brooding over the darkness. And it was by the power of His Spirit that all things were created and spoken into being. And I think because we don't understand who He is, we find ourselves relatively kind of empty and dry and not walking in the fullness. And I think it may be because we've been sort of reluctant to embrace the Holy Spirit because we don't understand Him. How many of you know that most of us are reluctant to embrace the things that we don't understand? Change is scary. People just don't like the unknown. Once we can find understanding, I think it makes it easier for us to embrace the unknown. Once it becomes known, we can begin to embrace it. That's why I keep praying for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that our understanding would be enlightened, because it makes us hungry to then begin to embrace the things that we used to kind of shy away from because we didn't understand it. We're going to talk tonight about the offices of the Holy Spirit. And don't let this confuse you. What I want to start with is just kind of defining an office. In Scripture, there are several passages of Scripture that talk about a man being removed from office, or if somebody desires the office of a bishop or the office of a deacon, that he desires a good work. And the Scripture, particularly in the King James, uses the word office. And I'm going to just define it real simply, what an office is. An office is a position of service. Basically, a position of service given by God. See, we tend to think in our Western society, we tend to think about an office being a place where you conduct your work. Yeah? And when you think of an office, that is a place where your work is conducted. But in the Scripture, an office is not so much about the work as it is about the position of service, about the role that you are set into by the Spirit of God. That's the office in Scripture. The holder of an office is, first of all, trusted by God to uphold his duties. I was talking to a guy yesterday, and it was wonderful because I really needed to hear some things. In the ministry, it's real easy to get distracted. It's real easy to have huge piles of things to do. And it's also real easy to want to do a whole lot more than you're able to do. And then you find yourself sometimes real discouraged because you're not able to do any of it effectively and you're trying to do more than you're able to do. And what he was talking about, this guy I was talking with yesterday, it was just a divine appointment. The Lord sent him over in the morning and he showed up at the house, just said, I was thinking about you. I think I'll stop and say hi. And we began to talk, and he was talking about the difference between enticements and entrustments. He said, you know, there are two kinds of activities in the life of a believer. There are those things that God entrusted you with. Those activities that God entrusted you with as your purpose, as your destiny. He's given you gifts and He's given you callings and He has entrusted you with some things. He's given them to you and placed them in your care. And we're called as stewards over those. And then there are other activities in our lives that are enticements, things that we'd like to do. And many times those enticements are good things, but they entice us away from those things which God entrusted us with. realize that you are called to the ministry. Every one of you, yes, every one of you, is called to the ministry. Not every one of you is called to function in the setting of a church, local church. I'm putting that in quotes. You are called to function in the church. Your ministry may or may not be defined by your role in a local fellowship. But every one of us has been entrusted with gifts by God that He intends to be used to fulfill His plan, His purpose, His the establishing of His kingdom on this earth. And He's given every one of us a part to play in that. Now that just blows my mind. That to me defines the ultimate faith. That God would trust us is the ultimate expression of faith, I think. But He does. Now, when He calls somebody to a position of service, which is your office, your position of service, He trusts you to uphold the duties that go along with whatever that office happens to be. Yeah? All right? Secondly, a position of service given by the holder of an office is given authority to act on God's behalf in the fulfilling of His duties. Not only does God trust you with His office, with the office that He gave you, but you also, whether you realize this or not, you have the authority to represent God in that position. Are we or are we not ambassadors of Christ? What is an ambassador? One who speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. Yeah? So if you've been set in an office, a position of service, you've been given God's authority to speak on His behalf, to uphold your duties. Now, here's where we've got to be real careful, because there's a lot of people that I believe are trying to operate in the authority of God, but they're not upholding the duties of the office to which God has appointed them. Okay? That slowly. No, sorry. Sorry. I couldn't pass that up. No, the only reason I said that is because I don't think I could say that again. I'm not sure what I said. You know, it just comes out, you know. And I'm not... Basically, what I said was I believe there are a lot of people who are trying to operate in authority, in a position of God's authority, but they're not using it to uphold the position for that God has appointed them in. In other words, if God has appointed one with the gifts of healings, you have the authority in God to speak healing into the life of somebody else if He's entrusted you with gifts of healings. Yeah? If He's not entrusted you with that, if your gifting and your calling and the things that God has entrusted you with is, say, the word of wisdom, and you try to operate in authority in a position of healing, you may find that not a whole lot goes on. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Did that make sense, or was that a horrible example? Make sense? And I believe especially we tend to see people who, I could probably illustrate it in a different way. I believe personally that there are a lot of men and women in positions of church leadership that God did not set into positions of church leadership. And they're trying to operate in the authority of God in a position that where God didn't call them there. It was a choice that they may have made as a vocation or something. And they're beginning, and they're trying to operate in the authority of God and not seeing a whole lot happen, because God never called them to that position to begin with. That's all I'm trying to say.
A friend of my father once told me that his church grew an awful lot when he became a Christian. The first He was a vicar.
He was a vicar, yeah. His church grew a lot when he became a Christian. Yeah, I find that to be the case sometimes. There are many, many, many people who believe in God and want to serve God and accept positions in the church because of a desire to serve God, who may actually not even be born again. May actually have never had a personal relationship with Jesus, but believe in God and want to serve Him. And the only way they know how to do it is to involve themselves in the church. Organized church, I'm talking about. Okay, I don't want to take too much time because we've got a lot to cover tonight, so I'm going to quickly go on. The holder of an office, thirdly, is also empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out the duties. So God entrusts the holder of an office with certain responsibilities to uphold that office. He gives him the authority to operate within the context of that office. And he empowers that individual by his Spirit. Okay? Now the Holy Spirit obviously doesn't need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit because He is the Holy Spirit. But He still fulfills offices. He fulfills certain spheres of responsibility, positions of service that God has placed him in. He's positioned, sent by God to fulfill certain services for the believer on behalf of God. And he's been given God's authority to do it. So when we talk about the offices of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at some of the things that the Holy Spirit has been commissioned by God to carry out in the life of the believer. And He's been given the authority to do it. Yeah? Okay, we just want to make sure we understand what we're talking about when we say the office of the Holy Spirit. Now secondly, I want to just kind of quickly mentioned that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of, and I put this in kind of Spirit of ... because I want us to understand that He is not just the giver of, but He is the Spirit of. And you can, and we're going to start filling in some of the blanks in a minute, so you'll understand. Because a lot of times we kind of believe that the Holy Spirit was given by God to give us certain things, and that we then are responsible to operate in the things that the Holy Spirit has given us. Right? In other words, we believe that since He has given us joy, we are responsible to make joy happen in our lives. Yeah? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, goodness, and they're not in the right order. I know. Okay? But we believe that He gives us things and we're supposed to make them happen. But He's not the giver of those things. He is the Spirit of those things. That means it is Him that works those things out and works those things into our lives. And there are miles of difference between receiving a gift and letting Him be the Spirit of something inside of you. Miles of difference in trying to take it from Him as Him being the giver of love and just letting Him be the Spirit of love in you and flow through you. Miles of difference. Do you understand what the point I'm trying to make? Okay, good. I want to talk just a little about Colossians 1. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now talk just a little bit about Christ, because I think this is important. The Greek word for Christ is anointed one. Literally means the anointed one. And I want to make a distinction here, because I think that we might have some maybe misunderstandings about what this word signifies about who Jesus is. See, Christ is not His name. It's His title. There's a difference between somebody's name and somebody's title. Christ means the Anointed One. What makes Him the Christ, the Anointed One, is the Holy Spirit in Him, on Him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. In other words, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in Him that makes Him the Anointed One. But I'd like to point out that Romans 8:29 says that for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, He was just the first Anointed One. He was the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Savior, and Jesus was the first Anointed One, the firstborn among many brethren. But because what makes Him the Anointed One is the Spirit of God in Him, and He went to the Father to send the same Spirit to us, He's the firstborn of many Anointed Ones, of many Christians, Christ-like. That's what Christian means, Christ-like, like Him, like the Anointed One. Why? Because this anointing that you have in you is the same anointing. It says in 1 John 2:20 that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. It says in Romans 8:11 that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Don't you know, Paul said, that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? See, when I read this passage of Scripture, that the mystery of the Gentiles is Christ in you, we think it's Jesus in us. I sometimes wonder, I'm going to throw this out, and boy, I'm stepping out where angels just fear to tread when I throw this out. But sometimes I wonder, were you ever taught when you were a little kid, or you asked little kids the question, where does Jesus live? And they say, in my heart. Or have you kind of been taught that, told that Jesus dwells in you? I'm not sure He does, honestly. My understanding is that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, held in heaven, awaiting the time for His glorious return. And I'm not sure that Jesus dwells in us. I'm not positive about that. I'm not sure anybody really knows. But that's just my personal theology. You check it out. God may correct it later. But my understanding is that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, that His disciples saw Him raised in His heavenly body. In fact, I'm not even certain that Jesus is omnipresent. Not even positive. He may have given up His omnipresence when He chose to be a man. And now is living in a glorified body. I'm stepping way out there now, and I'm just sort of thinking out loud and challenging some of our mindsets. Okay, I've just thought about this, and I'm not teaching this as doctrine, I'm just wondering a few things. But see, I think when Paul was talking about the mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, he's talking about the anointed Holy Spirit that is in you, that's your hope of glory. But see, for so long in the church, when we hear Christ, we think Jesus because we think that's His name. But it's not His name. It's His title. Jesus is His name because He's the Savior of mankind. It means Jehovah is salvation. This is just food for thought. So number two, if you want to fill in the blanks, and you can put as many question marks on there as you want, or you can put a little star out in your margin and say, think about this, or pray about this, or whatever. I'm not sure. I'm going to say it's not Jesus in you. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's Christ. It's the Anointed One, the Holy Spirit that's in you. That is your hope of glory. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And I think maybe that's why we haven't seen a whole lot of glory, is because we haven't recognized that that's who's in us. Food for thought. There's something to think about. All right, so number three in your notes. And if you want some scripture to kind of back some of that up, Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." Speaking of Jesus. And 1 John 2:27, "The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." The anointing abides in you. And I just want us to be challenged in our thinking a little bit. All right? Ultimately, the point I want to make is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us things. He was not sent by God just to give us gifts. He becomes those things in us. All the things that we tend to think He wants to give us, what really happens is He becomes those things in us. He becomes the Spirit of life. He becomes the Spirit of joy. He becomes the Spirit of gentleness and meekness and temperance and self-control. It's Him in us, the Anointed One that's dwelling in us, the One who anoints, that dwells in us, that becomes those things in our life. He doesn't give us those things and insist that we use them. Does that make sense? Is it making sense? Okay, because I want us to think like that. All right, I'm going to step on and we're going to just talk briefly about at least seven different offices that the Holy Spirit was sent to fulfill in our lives. Yes, and Emmanuel is God with us. Emmanuel is God with us. Yeah. And it is His name. And I don't think that that's a contradiction at all. Jesus is with us. Yeah? Where we're gathered together by His Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Yeah, actually, Emmanuel is God with us, not God in us. And He's with us by His Spirit. In other words, His access to God was the same as our access to God. I think sometimes that we don't realize how much like us Jesus really was when He walked on this earth. I don't think we realize that He struggled. Because it says that He was tempted in every way, just as we were. I don't think we realize how human He really was when He was here. I used to think He had an unfair advantage because He was the Son of God. The only difference between Him and us is that His Father was not sinful. The virgin birth is incredibly relevant. I've heard a lot of ministers even say that that's just, it's not that big a deal whether or not He really was born of a virgin. Yes, it is. It is critical. Because His Father was not sinful. So the sins of the fathers, the iniquity of the fathers, were not passed into Him. The iniquity of the fathers that separates us from God was not passed into Him, so He was not separated from God at birth. So He had access to the throne of grace. Well, when He paid the penalty for our sin, we have the same access, the same Holy Spirit, the same privilege to stand before the same God. With the same anointing and the same authority that Jesus had when He was here. That's why he could tell his disciples, the things you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these. That's what he said to them. That's why he could say, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy, because God gave it to him, he gave it to us. Everything we have is through him and by him. Everything. But I don't think we realize how like him he really has created us to be. And how like him we really have the authority and the privilege to walk in. If we understood it, I think we would be very, very, very different if we really understood it in our spirits. Now, obviously, we also face a very real enemy who will do anything in his power to keep us from actually, first of all, believing that we actually have that kind of anointing in us. And if we actually begin to grasp that that kind of anointing really does dwell in us, and we begin to accept it and receive that as the truth of the Word of God, and recognize that he did say we would be partakers of the divine nature, and that he would conform us to the image of his Son, and that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, and we really can come boldly before the throne of grace and there receive his mercy and his help in our time of need, and that we really are empowered by the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And if we get a hold of the fact that we really are the dwelling place and the abiding place of that same Holy Spirit that spoke the universe into being, if we get that in here, see, something would change. So we have this adversary that uses whatever he can to, first of all, keep us from understanding that. And then if we understand it, he will buffet us and he will use anything he can to keep us from actually doing anything with it. And he'll use whatever he can, fear, temptation, accusation, betrayal, unforgiveness, religious tradition, he's got tons of stuff to work with to keep us from actually just simply saying in the name of Jesus, be healed. And really expecting it to happen. You know, he wants to keep us from praying the prayer of faith. Because Jesus said this. He said, look, you guys, if you had the faith of just a little mustard seed, you would say to that mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and it'd be done. Okay, well, this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, wants us to see, wants us to be able to walk in. Okay. He was sent to reproduce the nature of God in the believer. I think 2 Peter 1:4 is in your notes. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit was given to make your nature just like the nature of God. And that is primarily giving. I believe that fundamentally the nature of God is giving. God so loved that he gave. Giving considers others before self. Taking considers self before others. In a lot of ways, it's real simple. I think the fundamental nature of God, because God is love, what does love want to do? Give. That's fundamentally part of his nature, right? Okay. At any rate, by functioning in at least 7 different offices or in different spheres of service, the Holy Spirit has come to reproduce the nature of God in us by functioning in those 7 different offices. We're going to look at some of them. The first one is, he is the Spirit of adoption. He was here to be in us the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15-17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, But you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, one of the first things we're going to have to kind of look at when we talk about adoption is the difference between our Western understanding of the word adoption and what adoption actually means to the Hebrew culture. Because adoption is different. I was reading one of Sister Pickett's books not too long ago, and she was saying that one of the amazing things about God is that He is cross-cultural. And God's understanding goes beyond culture. And one of the things that fouls us up a lot is our cultural understanding of the definition of words. Because, see, to Western thought, adoption means to take by choice into relationship. In other words, if I adopt somebody as a Westerner, it means somebody that wasn't wanted is now wanted, and that person was not actually begotten by me, not my child, but by choice, I brought that individual into relationship with me. That's what adoption means in Western thought. But in biblical culture, it has a totally different connotation. In fact, in biblical times, they did not adopt anybody that was not their own son, that was not their own begotten child. Because adoption was the official process by which a child was brought to a place of recognized maturity. That's what it means to the Hebrew culture. It signified joint heir. You are an inheritor of all I have. I'm ready to begin to turn things over to you. You're a place of maturity. And there was a process of adoption that happened in the life of somebody's son or child. Yeah, I didn't either. It changes things when we think about the Spirit of adoption. Because as the Spirit of adoption, He doesn't bring us into the kingdom. See, we were brought into the kingdom when He served in a different function. We'll see that in a minute. But as the Spirit of adoption, He brings us to maturity. He brings us to a position of sons with knowledge. He brings us to a position of being men and women of the King, joint heirs, sharing His throne, sharing His rulership, joint owners of all the things of the kingdom. See, in the biblical time, when they declared that a child was at the place of adoption, what He was saying is, this child is now my co-heir. He's a joint owner of all that I have. He's my son, ready to inherit, ready to receive all that belongs to Him. And it's the Spirit of adoption that the Holy Spirit, that's part of one of the offices that He fills. Now, what I did, I actually quoted from one of Sister Pickett's books. Presenting the Holy Spirit is the name of the book. And I think I put the end notes on the last page of your notes. Because she kind of wrote a little synopsis of each one of these offices that He fills. And I thought they were so good that I wanted to share them with you. I'm going to read it, but I didn't want you to have to try to write it all down. It's just here for you so you can read it over again. But it says this: as the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit calls us, fills us with Himself, brings us to maturity, and brings us to sonship with knowledge and with a submission to His leadership, which was an important part of the adoption process. Ownership, throneship, and authority. Okay? So that's one of the offices that the Holy Spirit fills in us. One of the services that God has ordained Him to provide for the believer is to bring us to that position of maturity and joint heir and co-owner of the things of God. Okay? Secondly, the second office He fills is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. In other words, He has come to reveal Christ, to reveal who Jesus is and who we now are in Him, in the Anointed. You are accepted in the Beloved, and in Christ we are in among the Anointed. He's the firstborn of many brethren, but He's our brother. That's why we're part of the family of God. We have the same Father. We cry to the same Father that Jesus cried to, Father. His prayer was, make us one as they are one. And God has answered that prayer. We are members of the Christ, the body of Christ, the body of the Anointed. Yeah? Now, Jesus Himself is the truth. The Spirit of truth wants to reveal the nature of Jesus. Because Jesus was the first to demonstrate in His fullness the nature of God, wasn't He? Because He walked by the power of the Spirit. But He's not the only one that will reveal the nature of God. Every one of us is called to walk and be a revelation of the nature of God. His plan is to conform us into the same image. We need to get a handle on that. That God's plan, now, that we will never be Jesus. I'm not preaching that we will ever be God. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because there is a doctrine out there that says we're all little gods. And that is not what I'm saying. We serve one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah? We will never be God. But we will be conformed to His image, the image of His Son, because of what He did, God the Son did at Calvary for us. Yeah? Okay. So the Holy Spirit wants to reveal Jesus, the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as fulfilling the office of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit wants to reveal in us just who Jesus is, because Jesus said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Confusing? Or is it making sense? Okay. All right. Now, as the Spirit of truth, He not only comes to reveal the truth, but He also comes to work in us the character of truth. God desires a people of truth, a people of integrity, a people of honesty, a people of transparency and openness, a people of truth. I have news for you. There is no such thing as a white lie. Basically, what I said is He not only comes to reveal the truth to us, but He comes to work in us the character of truth. God wants a people whose character is the character of truth. He wants a people of truth. A people of integrity, a people of their word, a people of transparency and openness and honesty. That's what He wants. Because that is a people of truth. He is truth. And the Spirit of truth in us, He has come to be the Spirit of truth in us. Yeah? It grieves my heart to see church leaders involved in deceptive business practices. Grieves my heart to see that. With the justification of, well, I have to do it that way to make a living in the world. I've heard it said, I have to be dishonest. I have to be shady. I have to take advantage of people. I have to bend the truth. Sorry, there's no such thing. Not with God, there's not. There is no such thing as a white lie. Sorry, every lie is black from God's perspective. There's no such thing as bending the truth. You bend the truth, that's deception. Yeah? And it's contrary to the Spirit of truth. He's pretty absolute in His truth. And He has come to fulfill that office in God's people. If we are submitted to His leadership, we'll catch the little twinge of conscience when we're ready to lie about whatever. And I'm as guilty as the next guy. If you say you haven't lied, you just did. Yeah? Because human nature is to do whatever it can to protect itself. Whatever it can to cover the flaws. And most of what we operate in to do that is deception.
Yeah.
Okay. So as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit does these things. He illuminates, He inspires, He reveals, He writes, He corrects. He speaks expressly, that's preaching. He speaks mysteries, that's prophesying. He searches, He counsels. As the teacher, He instructs. He also demonstrates the Word with joy. He brings things to our remembrance. He convicts. He makes God's promises alive to us. In other words, He turns the Logos into Rhema. And He renews the spirit of our mind and shows us things to come. Those are some of the things He does in us as He fulfills His office of the Spirit of Truth. We can count on Him to do those things. And God's given Him the authority to work those things out in our lives as the Spirit of Truth, as we embrace the Spirit of Truth. All right? Starting to make sense? Thirdly, is the Spirit of Life. I thank God for the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus that set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, that was Romans 8, I think that was verse 2, verses 10 and 11 of Romans 8 says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." He is life in you. See, we think He came to give us eternal life. He did. How did He do it? By planting the Spirit of life right in the middle of you. By releasing He who is the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, in you. There you want life eternal? That's where it is. I wasn't talking about existing forever. We're all going to exist forever. How many of you know that your soul is going to exist forever, ever? Either with the Spirit of life or separated from the Spirit of life. Yeah? All right. He makes us alive to God by creating the life of Jesus inside of us. That's what the Holy Spirit's come to do. And He came to give us all things pertaining to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. This is how Sister Pickett sums it all up in her book, which I think is fabulous. In creation, He hovered over the earth and brought order out of chaos and light out of darkness. He breathes the life of God into believers and impregnates them with the living Word. Just like He did with Mary. Yeah? He gives life to the Word. He anoints us and He baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. He produces the life of Christ in and through the Spirit-filled person. He seals us and He works the resurrection power in and through us. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, it's in His office as the Spirit of life that we become the children of God, that we become born again. It's not the Spirit of adoption that does that for us. The Spirit of adoption, He brings us into maturity. But because He's the Spirit of life, He plants the life of God inside of you, and your spirit that was dead is now born again. And you are dead to sin and alive to God by the Spirit of life who dwells in us. That's the office He fills as the Spirit of life. He's an incredible Holy Spirit. He's really, really cool. Sometimes I wonder why we're so resistant to embracing the Holy Spirit. It's Him that does all of this stuff. And maybe this will explain to a lot why we've been so devoid. Because we haven't really sought the Spirit of life. the Holy Spirit with an awareness that He's the Spirit of life. Yeah, okay. The fourth one, He's the Spirit of holiness. Now that should be fairly self-explanatory because holy is His title. It defines who He is. He's the Spirit of holiness. I want to talk just briefly about holiness. However, if you want to reference Romans 1:4, says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But I want to talk just a little bit about holiness because I think we have kind of a warped concept of what that means. We tend to think that holiness means perfect. And so we try to be holy. And we tend to define a person's level of holiness by his behavior. Yeah? And because we tend to define their level of holiness by behavior, what that really indicates is that we are defining our own level of holiness by our behavior. So we work awfully hard to try to change our behaviors so that we can be holy. Because what we really believe is that holiness is based on what we do. That's what we believe. That's the way we walk. But holiness doesn't mean that at all in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean the doing of good things and the avoiding of bad things. Holiness means set apart. It means reserved for the Master's use. That's what it means. And as we embrace, as we make the choice to be set apart for the use of the Master, and as we embrace the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of holiness, things will happen in our lives that change us. The more we begin to seek to be set apart only for the use of God. I don't want to be used for the world system anymore. I want to be set apart and consecrated for the use of my Savior and my King. And as I begin to embrace the Spirit of holiness with a desire to be set apart, He begins to bring inside of me conviction. He begins to drive out of me those things that are still consecrated to the world. Those things that are still responding after the things of the world. And there is a corresponding change of behavior. But it's not because I'm trying to change my behavior so I can be holy for Him. It's kind of like it's because He changes what I want inside. As I embrace the Spirit of holiness, it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that means to desire, and then to do of His good pleasure, is what the Scripture says. What we usually think is, He's the Holy Spirit. He won't want to have much to do with me until my life is holy. So I got to change some things in my life around in me before the Holy Spirit will want much to do with me. And I think actually it works exactly the opposite. My life will never really be holy until I embrace the Spirit of holiness. Until I welcome Him into my life. Now there's a responsibility. It's not that I'm not to do certain things, but it's not to, that what I'm called to do is not so much to change my behavior as it is to submit my will to what He's speaking to my heart. When I hear Him, let's go back to the Spirit of truth. When I begin to try to cover myself by saying, I didn't do that, when in actual fact I did, the Spirit of holiness will pull on that a little bit before I get ready to say, no, I didn't do that. Or if I actually say, no, I didn't do that, when I really did, the Spirit of Holiness may follow along right behind that and say, you did too. And he'll begin to bring conviction. And he'll begin to cause my heart to grieve at my inability to submit myself to him. And he will actually plant in my heart a godly sorrow that leads me to repentance because of his goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, you know. And the Spirit of Holiness will do that as we embrace him. And after a while, I'll be sensitive. And I will realize that I can avoid that sense of conviction and godly sorrow if the next time I'm ready to operate in deception, if I yield my will to the Spirit of Holiness and the Spirit of Truth and speak the truth. Yeah? In other words, as the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit fans, sweeps, and cleanses our temples. He washes us with the Word, with the blood of Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit, with His Spirit. He sanctifies us, makes us clean, as well as convicting us and correcting us. He burns as a fire. Sometimes He purges with fire. He brings us His righteousness, and He brings us into fellowship with God, because without holiness, it's impossible to see God. Yeah? So one of the offices he fulfills is the Spirit of Holiness. Now, these first four that we've talked about really kind of establish the life of God in a believer. Establish his presence, establish his residence, establish his presence and his power in us. But the last three that we're going to talk about, talk more about what the Holy Spirit offers to the believer to govern our lives. The first four establish him in our lives, but how many of you know that you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but still not be governed by the Spirit of the Lord? Still not really be walking according to the Spirit. He also fulfills some offices that help him to govern our lives, where we actually can be walking in the Spirit and led by Him. And they are these. The Spirit of Grace is the first one. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of Grace? That's what it says in Hebrews. I want to talk a little too about the Spirit of Grace, because that's another one. The grace of God is another thing we've misunderstood in a lot of ways. We have understood the element of God's forgiveness in His grace. We've understood that. But I know that a lot of people that actually live their life as though the grace of God will forgive them for anything they do. Now, Paul said that where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. The grace of God that much more abounds. Then he said, but should we run out in sin so that we can say we have more grace because there's more sin? He said, no, may it never be. I don't know how many of you have run into people who believe that, it doesn't really matter. I'll just go ahead and do this. God will forgive me anyway. He's a forgiving God. And if I do this, He'll forgive me afterwards. I was talking to somebody yesterday about and he was mentioning a lot of Christian young people that he knows who are living lives of fornication, sleeping with one another before they get married. And their rationale is, God knows that I'm not big enough to overcome this, and His grace, He'll forgive me anyway. I heard somebody come to me one time and say that they pray that during their times of fornication that God will not cause any unwanted pregnancies. And they believe that the grace of God will actually, that He will answer the prayers and keep them safe from an unwanted pregnancy as they pray. Because God's a God of grace, after all. And He's a God that forgives. Well, He does forgive. But the grace of God is so much more than that. God didn't give His grace just to forgive us of our sin. He gave His grace to empower us to be freed from the power of that sin in our lives. He gave that grace. What Paul meant when he said, where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds, what he meant is every time I am faced with temptation, there is more grace that I can draw on right there to not fall into that temptation. It is the power of God to set me free from the power of temptation and sin in my life. The grace of God empowers me to fulfill and to walk in full obedience to God Himself. That's what grace is about. Grace is really the divine empowering of the believer to obey God fully and with no reservations. It's not just forgiveness. And as the Spirit of grace in our lives, the Holy Spirit will lift up a standard against the enemy. He will provide our help in our time of trouble, and He gives us liberty. Gives us the freedom to know that it, no matter how we fall, there is forgiveness and restitution and a cleansing from all unrighteousness. That's part of it. But He's our advocate, He's our comforter, He's our paraclete, the one that Jesus sent to walk alongside us to help us. He causes us to rest, He bids us, compels us to come, and He hinders us and keeps us from going places we should not go. He helps our infirmities. He drives us, just as He did Jesus, into the wilderness. And He carries us out as more than conquerors, as the Spirit of grace. In other words, He gives the Spirit of grace so that we may, as we yield and respond to the Spirit of grace, be governed by His life. Yeah? It's an empowering for the believer to not have to be captive by those things. When somebody hits me, the Spirit of grace empowers me to forgive instead of to strike back. When somebody strikes me on the one cheek, it's the Spirit of grace that gives me the ability to turn the other cheek. It's the Spirit of grace that empowers me to forgive even while I'm being crucified. And not to pick up any resentment or bitterness or anger whatsoever. That's what the Spirit of grace, that's who He is in us. Now, it's not something I can do. How many of you know that? How many of you have experienced that you can't do that? But we can in that time, in that moment when it's happening, we can, not my will, but Thine be done. I want to yield to You. Holy Spirit, Spirit of grace, rise in me and empower me. Yeah? All right. The Spirit of glory. No, sorry. The Spirit of supplication is the next one. Spirit of supplication. Zechariah 12:10, if you want a scripture. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. Zechariah 12:10, if you didn't get the reference. The Spirit of supplication is the Spirit of prayer. He's the Holy Spirit that, when we know not how to pray as we ought, where He empowers us to pray the will of God. He searches the heart of God and reveals it to our hearts so that we may pray according to His will. He's the one that intercedes with groanings too deep to utter. He's the one that brings us into fellowship and strengthens us in the inner man. And He's the one that searches the heart of God. That's the Spirit of supplication, the Holy Spirit. As we learn how to pray in the Spirit, we will find more and more and more that we are not praying after our own desires, but we are praying the will of the Father. And you want me to guarantee you how a prayer will be answered? You pray the will of the Father. He said, when you pray according to my will, you have what I ask. I think the reason we don't have a lot of what we pray for is because we're not praying according to His will. We're praying according to what we want. But it's the spirit of supplication as we pray in the Spirit. I'm convinced that if we really had a grasp on this, we would pray in tongues more than we pray in English. We would pray in the Spirit. Yeah, we'd pray with our understanding also. But we would sing in the Spirit. We would pray in a language that we don't understand and just yield ourselves and open ourselves to this Spirit of supplication who dwells inside of you, who prays with groanings that are too deep for you to even fathom. And we would let Him just rise up in us in His heavenly language and commune with the Father. Spirit to Spirit. And we would find ourselves so empowered to walk according to who He is. If we really grasp that He is called by God and given the authority to operate as the Spirit of supplication in us. That's who He is, the Holy Spirit. As He establishes in us His office of supplication, He prays His prayers. He intercedes, groans under the weight of His glory, and He petitions God. He also praises, worships, produces thanksgiving, makes God's house a house of purity, power, and prayer, and He establishes heart communion between man and God. Yeah. As He fulfills the office of the Spirit of supplication. The last one is the Spirit of glory. Now, you may find others. These are just the ones that we've seen and known. And Sister Pickett basically was the first one that ever taught us on the offices of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of this stuff began as her material. In fact, in all honesty, a lot of this still isn't mine yet. But you know, it's amazing to me how the enemy works deception in the life of the believer and says, you cannot begin to talk about anything that you're not walking in yet. I think God leads us by showing us things that we're not able to walk in. He shows us what's available in Him so that we will press on towards the mark of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. I think He lights the path out before us in places where none of us are actually walking yet, to give us a hunger and thirst to press into that place. And though a lot of this is Sister Pickett's really got the revelation, I know that He has this for every one of us. As we seek Him and as we embrace Him, my guess is that we can find other offices that He fulfills if we search for ourselves. If we dig, we might find the Spirit of Light is one of His offices. Anyhow, the last one I'm going to talk about tonight is the Spirit of Glory. And I think 1 Peter 4, if you want a reference where He's referred to as the Spirit of Glory, says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter 4:14. Is that reference? Now it's interesting because glory, actually it's the Greek word doxa, from which we get our word doxology. Really, the word of glory. It's an expression of the glory of God. But it actually has five kind of different shades of meaning. So when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, wants to work in us the glory of God, there are at least five different kind of shades that He wants to work. The first meaning of the word glory is it expresses the majesty and the splendor of God. The Holy Spirit wants to express the majesty and the splendor of God in you and through you as the Spirit of glory. Express God's majesty and splendor. But it also has the meaning of ascribing honor and credit to God for His work in us. You've heard the expression, glory to God. I give God all the glory for what He's done through my life. That's an expression of honor and credit to God for His work in our lives. That's also a part of glory, of the meaning of the word glory. Thirdly, it carries the idea of reputation. It carries the idea of reputation. In other words, we have been charged by the Spirit of glory with carrying the reputation of God. As the Spirit of glory works in us, we'll have the same reputation that God had. That's probably why Jesus said, "You're blessed if you're persecuted for my name's sake," because it's the same way they treated the prophets before you. In other words, you will have the same reputation that I had as the Spirit of glory dwells in you. And the word glory actually carries that connotation of having His reputation. In one sense, that's wonderful. In another sense, we have the Spirit of grace to draw on. Yeah. All right. Fourthly, it also has the connotation of the glory of God resting on us and in us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. There's a picture, especially in the Hebrew, of Sister Pickett used to describe it as the glory dispenser. Kind of like there's this continual dispenser of God's glory resting over us. And any time we face trial and tribulation, we can just draw on His glory in the midst of that to empower us. That has that connotation in the Greek of being of his manifest presence resting on us in the midst of our trial and tribulation. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Yeah? It's like this picture of God's presence resting with us in the midst of our trial. And fifth, of course, we're familiar with the Hebrew word Shekinah, or maybe Shekinah, maybe how it was pronounced. But the Shekinah glory is the Hebrew word that was talking about the cloud and the pillar of fire that rested over the Ark of the Covenant, the manifest presence of God, the visible to everybody around presence of God. That's another aspect of the word glory. So as the Spirit of glory, what the Holy Spirit wants to do is form the goodness of God in us, His honor, His reputation, His transfiguration, and His manifest presence. He wants to put that inside of each of us. He changes us from glory to glory. He fulfills the Father purpose in us. He forms in us the exchanged life, that's Christ's life, for the self life. He wars with the flesh, lusts against it, and crucifies it. He makes us partakers of His glory, and He baptizes us into the baptism of suffering, and He provides glory for the suffering. So that the presence, the manifest presence of God, will be revealed in our lives. When the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, we behold His glory. And what He really wants to do, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in every one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. First, as John 1:1. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Now what God wants to do is He wants the world again to see the glory of the only begotten Son. Only this time He's not going to do it in one individual. He's going to do it in His church. And He's going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's given the Holy Spirit to fulfill at least these seven offices in our lives so that the world will once again see the Word become flesh. See the living Word of God dwelling in, yes, your flesh. So that this treasure will be, yes, in your earthen vessel. That's what He's come to do. That's the plan of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's only two elements necessary to allow Him to do that work in us. The first one is the element of permission. We have to give Him the right to do that work in our lives. He will not force Himself on you. You must give Him permission to do it. My prayers are changing. I give you permission to be the Spirit of glory in my life. I give you permission to rise up as the Spirit of truth in me. I give you permission to be the Spirit of supplication, to be the Spirit of life. I give you permission to be who you are and to fulfill all the offices, whether it's only seven or whether there's a whole bunch more. I think there's a passage in Scripture that talks about the seven spirits of God or something like that, which may be where Sister Piggott kind of got this revelation that He fulfills seven offices. But whatever, however many there are, I give you permission. It's the giving Him the right to work in your life. But that's only half of the equation. The second half of the equation is not permission. It's submission. This is where we usually get it wrong. Many of us have given Him permission. But at the time when we're faced with the choice between walking after our own will and our old carnal nature, or walking according to the nature of the Spirit of God who dwells within us, the question becomes, do we submit and yield to Christ in you, the hope of glory, to the Anointed One that's in you? That's the hard part. I used to believe that when I said, yes, Jesus, I need you as my Lord and Savior, that I'd submitted to Him. Well, I did, to a degree. But more and more I'm realizing that submission is not a one-act play. In fact, it's a 24/7 call. It's a call to every hour of every day. Well, every second of every minute of every hour of every day, of every year, of every decade, of every century of our lives. Assuming some of us will make it to that promised 120. Yeah? And submission is really, I think, the key. Honestly, you wouldn't be here if you hadn't given Him permission already. I think where we need to focus on is in the realm of submission. And one of the things I would really like to do is do a deeper study of submission, because what that is your choice. Sometimes I think we're waiting for Him to force us into submission. Yeah? Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean is sometimes we're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit in us to be so overpowering that I cannot help but obey Him. If He did that, I would not be free to operate in submission. I would be being placed under subjection. And my freedom of choice would be violated. And I used to try to get around that, you know. God, take away my freedom to choose. I freely choose to give you my freedom of choice. You know? He says, sorry. Absolutely, you certainly can, and I've said that so many times. I am willing to be made willing. God, I am willing to be made willing. And I say that, and then sometimes I regret having said that, because He will make you willing if you ask Him to do that. You know, it strikes me as significant that He says He will make us lie down in green pastures. lead us beside the still waters, and he'll make us lie down in a green pasture. You know, God will sometimes do things that appear to violate our freedom to choose, but I don't believe they really do. Because he will only do that if we have said, I am willing, God, to be made willing. I recognize that unless you take some drastic measures in my heart and in my life, I will never really, inside of me dwells no good thing. And there's a part of me that resists continually because that carnal nature, I try to reckon him dead. But if you don't believe in resurrection life, you haven't met my old man. Because he raises from the dead all the time. Right? And the deal is really learning how to submit to the will of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that will come as we spend time with him, as we embrace him, as we invite him to show himself to us in every office that he fulfills. Now, I listed in your notes, just for your own reference, you can go look some of these things up, and I'm sure you can find other things, but other references to the spirit of. You know, he's the spirit of power. God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power. The spirit of power, and the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. That is really cool to me, because that means I don't have to come up with the power, or the love, or the sound mind. The spirit of love is already in me. He's already been given. He's the Holy Spirit. And in a time and place when it's hard for me to love, I can just yield to him in me and let him love through me in a place where I couldn't love before. Do you understand? There's a difference between trying to love and yielding to the spirit of love who dwells in us. Yeah, he's the spirit of wisdom, and we pray for that all the time, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit of light and guidance and peace and joy and all those things that are the part of the fruit of the Spirit. He is the spirit of those things. He's the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that, just to wrap this class up, my prayer is that we would come to a place as believers where we so cry out to embrace the Holy Spirit. I want to start focusing myself and my life on knowing the Holy Spirit. I've neglected him. In an effort to know Jesus, I've neglected the only guy who can really show me who he is. He's the third person of the Godhead. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our attention. If we embrace him, I mean, we can't really fully embrace God until we not only embrace the Father and the Son, but until we embrace the Holy Spirit too, and invite him in our lives to be the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of life and the Spirit of love and the Spirit of compassion and the Spirit of supplication and all that he is in him. And then as we embrace him, our lives will change. Yeah? I pray that that's what we'll cry out for. That we'll go away from here realizing that in looking at what walking in the Spirit is really about, we haven't even touched the surface. When we talk about something that we've scratched the surface. I'm not sure we've even scratched the surface. I'm not sure we've tasted one grain of sugar in an ocean full, you know, as far as who he really is, as far as what he's really prepared. Eye has not seen it, ear has not heard it, neither has it entered into the heart of man what he's prepared for those who love him. But, it says in the scripture, he reveals it by his Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you reveal what he's really prepared for us? Would you show us that God really does have not just a warehouse that just barely has enough to get me by from day to day, but a warehouse that doesn't even have a back on it. It's endless. He's infinite. He's almighty. He can do all things. He won't do all things. Some things he's already done. and He won't do them again. Some things He won't do because He'll never, because He's given us the determining factor as to whether or not we will let Him do. But He can do anything. He's all-powerful, almighty. Holy Spirit, would You show us the depth and the nature and the length and the breadth and the height and the width and the power of His love? Would You show us who we serve? Would You show us who is this Jesus really? Would You show us how great our salvation is? Would You show us how shallow and empty and meaningless this life in this world is compared to just the excellence of knowing You? Would You put our priorities where yours are? Would You give us heavenly vision, not worldly vision? Would You give us an understanding that this life is a vapor, that You didn't create us and prepare us for this world? You created us and prepared us and called us for eternity. Would You help us to see how great You are in our lives? We need You, Holy Spirit. We need You, we need You, we need You.